The other speakers will have the, I think, completely ungodly contraption called a headset microphone on. I am an absolute rebel. I will not be tortured in that way. I do not believe I need to be punished for speaking. They have never designed one of those things for my head or my glasses. So I just simply refuse. So I get to. How tall is Tim? Hi. Now, you see, where's the hydraulics? Okay? I mean, come on. I mean, you were just at Shepherd's Conference, and you know that you can adjust the height. But I just sort of feel like, hi, my name's Jimmy. And well, anyway, so how many of you were here last evening? Okay, this is going to be easier. How many of you were not here last evening? Okay, only a few of you. Okay, all right. Had a good time last evening. I think really accomplished a lot. I've done entire conferences on Roman Catholicism that did not get quite as in-depth and to the real issues as last night did. So that was a real joy. I'm assuming that's going to be put up someplace. Just the audio? Okay, all right. I'd like to be able to link to that. Our topic this morning is one that's, look, it's Saturday morning. There are a lot of things you could be doing. We probably could have filled our entire space with some other topics. If we were doing Christian finance or maybe something about making an announcement that I was going to be giving a new insight as to the identity of the Antichrist, I'm sure we probably would have just packed the place out. And no, I do not have any insight. I am an American, and half the world's population has decided that they know who the Antichrist is, and he just got elected in the United States. Not gonna even get into that. It's too depressing. The reality is that almost any of the topic that we would address fundamentally takes us to the foundational issue that we'll be addressing this morning. The very word inerrancy, and I really do feel like I'm hiding back here. The very word inerrancy in most of academia labels you as a hopeless fundamentalist who should be dismissed immediately as having any type of meaningful contribution to make to scholarship. N.T. Wright probably, it's not fair because the other speaker this weekend is British. If you say anything with a British accent, you sound so much more intelligent than me. So no one even listens to the content as soon as you start speaking with a British accent. Now, I can do a Scottish accent pretty well, you know. And I was in Scotland once, and I was preaching at a church, and I broke into my Scottish accent. And so afterwards, I was talking with the pastor, and I said, it was Jim Handyside's his name. And we were up in Glasgow. Now, Glaswegian. This that's Glaswegian, okay? No one knows what it means. It's impossible to interpret. But I said, Brother Handyside, what did you think of my Scottish accent? And he got this pensive look on his face, and he said, "Well, brother," he says, "to me it sounded like a mixture of Italian and Pakistani." Right there. Just took me out right there. But there's a very well-known British scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And if you want to be considered cutting edge and brilliant and insightful, then you read N.T. Wright and you interact with N.T. Wright and you try to pretend to be N.T. Wright, which is very difficult to do. N.T. Wright's a brilliant guy. There's no question about it. But he has some very, very interesting perspectives. But he has said inerrancy is that silly American doctrine. That silly American doctrine. And there is no question that if you want to be at the high level, if you want to have a place at the table, you're not going to talk about inerrancy. Inspiration you can talk about because that can be sort of spiritualized and made a nebulous idea because you can talk about inspired performances and stuff like that. But when you're talking about inerrancy, you're actually making a claim that there is an accuracy, that there is a truth content, there is a consistency. And many, many people today, primarily because of their upbringing, because of their training, are just unwilling to go that far. They have been presented with difficulties. And look, let's remind ourselves of something. We are talking, when we talk about the Bible, and I am talking about the Bible as it is possessed by Protestant churches today. You may know that there's a canonical difference between the Protestant and Roman Catholic canons. I've debated that subject many times before. The reality is our canon, our list of authoritative books in the Bible, comes from what the Jews accepted as scripture, and then what pretty much every Christian has accepted as scripture in the New Testament. The Jews never accepted the apocryphal books as scripture, and there are many, 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 many people down through the history of the church that recognize that, very big names. There were popes of Rome that did not accept the apocryphal books as scripture, and Rome never defined them as scripture until the Council of Trent in 1546. So it was a long time down the road. But anyway, when you think about what that collection of books is, we call it the Bible because you have a nice leather-bound edition, if anyone even bothers with paper Bibles anymore. All of us have them, but very frequently anymore, people are tapping over to a verse rather than turning to a verse. But that collection of books did not exist in the form that we possess it today for many, 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 many centuries after its final completion, in fact. And so when we think about it, we think of it as a single volume, but it's actually a collection of books that have been put together. And when you think about it, we're talking about 40 different authors approximately. Sometimes we don't know. I mean, there are numerous books in the Old Testament that we do not know who wrote them. It doesn't say this was written by such and such a person. And in fact, the historical books obviously were written by successive numbers of people, not just by a single individual. So at least 40 different authors speaking three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. And it's written over 1,500 years. Imagine all the changes that have taken place governmentally and socially and everything else, and 40 different authors coming from different backgrounds, and they express themselves in different ways. And I can tell you that Luke, for example, doesn't write in the same way that that John does. Anyone who has translated them recognizes the stylistic differences, and certainly there is style differences between the prophets in the Hebrew language and stuff like that. You put all that together, and there are a lot of people that find it very daunting to say that this book is consistent with itself, because that's what inerrancy is saying. It's consistent with itself. It's consistent with reality around it. It does not contain error. And of course, it's a very nuanced word in the sense that we recognize that when you say the word inerrancy, that you have to look at each section of that collection of books and even subsections within the context in which they were written. So we recognize there's such things as metaphors in the Bible. When Jesus said he's a door, it doesn't make him a door, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. We recognize that when you're looking at poetry, that you need to allow poetry to be poetry, and so there's such things as exaggeration that you would have in poetry. There are places where it says all of Jerusalem went out to see Jesus, and so that means that at certain times you could have walked through Jerusalem and there was nobody there. The cats, the dogs, the rats, they had all gone out to see Jesus, right? Well, of course, if you were there, then now you're contradicting the Bible, and therefore that can't be true. And, you know, you have this kind of absurd literalism that some people will try to go to. No one ever would do that. You haven't seen the atheist websites, have you? Oh, yes, they, believe me, they do exactly that. And the result can be sometimes humorous if it wasn't so sad. But most of us, I think, in this room are familiar, for example, with the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy and the fact that you have affirmations and denials, and there has been a lot of clear thought that has gone into the assertion that what we have is exactly what God intended us to have. And yet, let's be honest, of all the conferences that are being done, and liberals don't do a lot of conferences, at least not on subjects like this, but of all the conferences that might be being done today, we who stand for inerrancy will be in the minority. You just need to recognize, you know, that sometimes the mindset is, well, you know, we're the majority. No, as far as the external church is concerned, whatever you define that as and however you can define that as, we are the minority. Now, I would obviously argue that Christ's sheep hear his voice. I believe regeneration brings an aspect of spiritual change to the heart of man that automatically makes an individual desirous to be obedient to the word of God. And there is a sense in which making accusation of error against the word of God requires a certain level of, I was going to say impudence and arrogance, so I'll say impudence and arrogance. There is a sense in which it does make me wonder at times when I hear people speaking about the word of God and the ease with which they are willing to accept accusations of error and not look for a more sympathetic interpretation, that it is concerning to me as to the spiritual state of such individuals. But look, there are many people that have been raised in denominations where they have been taught to believe that to believe in inerrancy is to present a simplistic understanding of Scripture. For example, most of the time, when someone in a seminary education is introduced to the idea of alleged errors in the Bible, and the first person ever threw errors in the Bible at me were Mormon missionaries. It was dealing with people outside the faith. Those are the first ones that try to convince me that I really couldn't trust the Bible. But for many people, their first introduction to that kind of accusation is going to be based on a comparison of the Gospels. The alleged synoptic problem. When you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't read them just straight through, but you read them in parallel with one another. There are differences between them, even when they're narrating the same story. And so the idea is, well, clearly what you have here is inspiration does not mean dictation, and you've got Jesus saying one thing here, you've got Jesus saying another thing there. And therefore, the idea becomes, and in the past, Christians spent all this time and all this effort to try to harmonize these differing perspectives that are found in Scripture. And we've now come to the enlightened understanding that that was a waste of time, that in fact you are misrepresenting Matthew and Mark and Luke, who had their own intentions in writing their Gospels, by trying to turn them into just one Gospel. Now, there's an element of truth to that. There's an element of truth to that. One of the most popular versions of the gospel was Tatian's Diatessaron in the ancient church. And what Tatian did is he basically took the gospels and he just sort of squished them together into one version and would choose from Luke here or Matthew there or Mark there and just put it into one gospel. Well, there's a problem with that. Because that's not what Matthew intended to do. Matthew had his own audience, and he wanted to reach that particular audience, and so he emphasizes certain things. And when you think about it, again, the vast majority of you were here last night, right? Let's say I asked all of you as an exercise this morning to help wake you up because it's so early. I asked everyone in here to write a summary of the exchange that took place last evening here in this room. Now, think about how different, if I had 20 of you do that, how different would those 20 summaries be? Well, some of you who are accustomed to doing no more writing than tapping on your phone would produce a one-paragraph emoji-filled summary, because that's the only way you know how to communicate with other people. You're one of those folks that when you go on a date, you sit there at the table and you text each other. You know, I mean, that's just a frightening. Civilization is doomed when that takes place. I think that's why men are not getting married till 32 now, because I don't think most ladies really appreciate that approach. But anyway, so some of you would do that, and some of you would fill a page, and some of you would write things with in longhand. I think there are still some. There are a few people who can still write, not very many, but it's a passing skill. And then for those who did write up things on your computer, type stuff up, you'd have some people do a page, and then there are a few of you in here, and we know who you are because we mainly avoid you, that would write small tomes, small books, looking for a publisher, desperately looking for a publisher. And what would make some of them differ? Well, who are you writing the summary for? Are you writing it for me? Are you writing it for a saved friend, an unsaved friend, a Roman Catholic friend that you want to try to witness to? You're writing it for a Muslim to explain what took place. And so you're going to have to emphasize where the two sides defined each other. It's the same event, but there's going to be all sorts of factors that go into why certain people would include things and others would not. And one of the big issues that always comes up is, well, I'll give you an example. When you compare Matthew and Mark in the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, when you compare those two stories, you discover that there are important differences between them. Mark takes almost three times as many words as Matthew does. So what that means is when Matthew is thinking of this story, he has made a determination. He's only going to dedicate X amount of his space. He cannot write an exhaustive story, because the longer the book gets, the longer it takes to copy, the harder it is to carry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Matthew, in his mind, says, I want my gospel to be such and such a length. And so he has to make decisions as to what he's going to include, what he's not going to include. And since all of them have to make those decisions, then there's certain criteria that they're basing that upon. And Matthew's writing to a particular audience. He's primarily writing to a Jewish audience. Mark's not writing to a Jewish audience. And so there are going to be things that Mark's going to explain for his non-Jewish audience that Matthew's not going to explain to his Jewish audience, and vice versa. So who's doing the writing, how long they want their gospel to be, who they're writing to, these are all issues that come into explaining why Matthew squishes the story down, and as a result, why he telescopes it. Now, what does telescoping mean? Well, some of you who would write a summary of last evening would be very particular in giving a chronological order as to exactly how things happened. And so Pastor Royce, said this, and then James White said this, and then Tim asked if there was anybody in the audience that was since Pastor Roy was a Catholic that became a non-Roman Catholic, were there anybody in there that had been part of a Bible-believing church that became Roman Catholic? And a guy said yes, and so this was the first question. And you're very, very ordered in the chronology. Others of you wouldn't worry about chronology, and you'd order it by subject. And so this was addressed, and that subject was addressed, and there was a lot of discussion of the atonement, a lot of discussion of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And you'd do it topically rather than chronologically. But everybody would have to, unless you had an MP3 recorder and you just simply somehow managed to transcribe everything that was said last night, all of you would have to make decisions as to what you were and were not going to include. Now, if you don't include something that someone else does, are you lying? It's amazing how much stuff I read that accuses the Bible of lying because Matthew included something that Mark didn't, or vice versa. Well, one of them is lying. No, they've made a choice as to how they're going to record a particular event. So when you compare Matthew and Mark in regards to the raising of Jairus' daughter, the big argument that is used there is that since Matthew gives a very small telescoped version, he doesn't talk about, for example, the woman coming to Jesus as he's going and touching the hem of his garment and she's healed the flow of blood. And then the men come from Jairus' house and inform at that point in time, Jairus and Jesus that she's died. And Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believe. And then they go and they raise her up. All that's only in Mark. It's not in Matthew. And so in Matthew, he simply has Jairus come to Jesus and say, my daughter's died. And Jesus goes and raises her. Now, Matthew's lying, right? Because he didn't give all that extra detail. No, he's not lying, but that's the accusation you hear. And you see, what has happened in academia today is if you go through the effort of asking the question, are these authors addressing the same issue, and why did they do it the way they did? And there is a way to understand them as accurately representing to us what took place, but recognizing that one is squishing the events down to make it very brief, and the other is, for his purposes, expanding these things out. In academia today, you're not supposed to engage in that kind of activity. You just let Matthew be Matthew, and you just let Mark be Mark, and you don't worry about whether what they're saying is actually true. You just sort of let them be themselves. That idea of harmonization, well, that's what people used to do. And yeah, all those early church fathers that wrote commentaries, and if you've ever read Calvin's commentaries in the Gospels, he's got these parallel columns, and you know, that's the way they used to do it back in the old days when they believed that the Bible was consistent with itself. So they had to engage in all this artificial harmonization. And so it's just simply put off to the side, and that's just how we used to do it. We've become more enlightened now, so we don't do that now. Now, one of the reasons that that's happened is that there were some pretty less than worthy efforts that have been made. And one, for example, is one way to explain the differences between Matthew and Mark in the raising of Jairus' daughter. You ready for this? Some people have actually suggested that Jesus had to do it twice. And so it's actually two different events. And when you think about it, I'm with you. That is chuckle-worthy. It is okay. You may laugh if you want to. Some of you are, should I laugh at that? I'm not sure. I mean, don't want to offend anybody, you know, because, you know, the guy right next to you is actually the guy who originated the theory, you know, and he's really gonna be offended if you come up, you know. Okay, there have been some less than worthy efforts of trying to explain these things. And the funny thing is, I always hear people like, y'all, well, actually, I need to explain who this guy is, because I asked while I was teaching out at Potch this week how many people had ever heard of Bart Ehrman, and only about 20% of the people put their hands up. But Bart Ehrman is the leading English-speaking critic of New Testament Christianity in the world today. Was the last doctoral student that Bruce Metzger at Princeton Theological Seminary had. And he's written a number of books now that in essence are designed to help you disbelieve. That's his purpose in life, is to help people disbelieve. He's an apostate. He once made a profession of faith, and now he calls himself a happy agnostic. And so he's put all these books out, and when he talks about his deconversion from fundamentalism, basically, he will talk about this issue of the surface level harmonization of texts, and he will use the worst possible examples. That's one of them that he uses, that Matthew and Mark are actually Jesus raised Jairus's daughter twice, type of a thing, and that's what they'll present. They won't present to you the in-depth, meaningful discussions of these texts that you can find in so many leading evangelical scholars in their commentaries and stuff on the New Testament. No, you go for the worst examples. And unfortunately, there are worst examples to present, which is unfortunate, but that's just simply the way things are. And so many people have been raised within a context where all they've ever heard is that side. They don't know. Look, some people get free books for listening to my debates. I mean, that's pretty amazing. You get, and for only 20 of them, I've done 150 debates, man. What, that's 1/7. What is going on here? I feel really bummed out about that. But if you've listened to almost any number of them, especially when I'm debating a liberal, most of them will not even Google my name before the debate. Ehrman didn't. John Shelby Spong didn't. John Dominic Crossan didn't. And why is that? Because the mindset is, if you're a conservative, and they throw us all into one, they don't make any distinctions between us. In fact, I'll tell you a story. When I did debate John Dominic Crossan, who is the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, later on, they enjoyed it so much. He and Marcus Borg enjoyed the time that we had together so much. We were so nice to them. And so on and so forth, that they actually raised the idea of doing their own cruise and doing another debate with two conservatives against them, and their suggestion was me and N.T. Wright. So you see, when you're that far off to the left, N.T. Wright and I look like we're staying right next to each other, when we are not. But from their perspective, we're all just in one. And you're going, did you ever do that? No, that never happened. So, but from their perspective, we're just all in one big pile of irrelevancy. They don't believe that we have anything meaningful to say. And so when you go to a liberal seminary or a liberal college or something like that, they don't take time to read our books. They don't take time to interact with our argumentation. And so if that's your background, you've probably never even heard someone take the time to explain telescoping and the background of why an author would have a particular audience and why he'd choose to include a certain amount of detail and so on and so forth. Or if they're talking about, give you an example, and this is the kind of thing that gets me in trouble. I get in trouble all the time. I do a lot of things that get me in trouble, but that's okay. I just did a review as I was on my way to the airport last Friday. Literally, I went from doing the studio, I did this on the dividing line, to the airport to fly out here through Heathrow. And the review I did was on a debate that took place February 25th. And I'm going to go ahead, Tim, I'm going to name names. I realize that that's actually okay to do, but I'm going to name names. And I just think that's necessary to do. It was a debate on the resurrection. And the atheist was Matt Dillahunty, who is a former Southern Baptist by his own profession. And Dr. Mike Lycona. Now, Dr. Lycona has written a 700-plus page book on the resurrection. He teaches at Houston Baptist University, which is not known as a bastion of conservative perspectives. And Dr. Lycona has gotten into a lot of controversy. He's come here to South Africa. He's debated a few times. How many of you have seen Dr. Lycona debate? Just a few of you. Okay. He's come here to South Africa and debate a few times. A fine gentleman. I consider him a brother in Christ. But I am very concerned because while he says on the one hand he believes in inerrancy, he says things that to me indicate he doesn't believe in inerrancy. And specifically, when he put his book out, he was immediately attacked by Norman Geisler, who said, there is no way that what you say in this book, especially in regards to, remember that really odd text in Matthew at the resurrection where the graves are opened and the dead come forth and they go into Jerusalem and they're seen by people in Jerusalem? There's no other gospel says anything about it. Nothing is explained about it. And so there are a lot of Christians who are embarrassed by it. The Muslims like to use it. They talk about the zombie apocalypse and stuff like that, and you've got zombies walking into Jerusalem, and do you really believe stuff like that happened, and so on and so forth. And I go, excuse me, but it doesn't say all the dead. And secondly, since they were recognized in Jerusalem, it's pretty obvious the only way they could be recognized in Jerusalem, unless you have name tags on the dead, is if there are people who had died recently and there were still people who could recognize them. So it was a very limited thing, and it was meant to proclaim the fact that death had been conquered, and those people would have died afterwards, so it wasn't actually the second resurrection. So actually, it can be understood as not being something insane. But you see what I just did? I just harmonized all that stuff. And from one perspective, no, you can't do that. Because they won't let you do that at the academic table. And so anyway, Geisler went after him. And look, Norm's gone after me too. So I know what it's like to have Norm and Geisler go after you in rather major ways. And I actually sort of felt sorry for Dr. Lycona because of the way that Geisler did it. But as far as the argumentation went, I had to say, yeah, it does seem like there's a problem here as far as inerrancy. Well, there's other stuff that's happened last year, or actually within the past, I don't know, 6 months or so. Dr. Lycona basically said that Mark blew it. Mark had a mistake as to where Bethsaida was in a particular section of his gospel, and I responded to that and said, once again, you know, if you allow Mark to be Mark and define his own parameters, that's not the conclusion you have to come to. But I was doing that harmonization thing again, and so I watched this debate the week before I flew out here on the resurrection. And there's all sorts of things I could say about as far as apologetic methodology and the whole nine yards, because we have a very different apologetic methodology. He's a synergist. He's not a presuppositionalist. And so I won't get into that right now. What happened during the course of the debate is Matt Dillahunty made the argument that, you know, I would think that if the resurrection is this central, vitally important thing, that it'd be its evidence would be a whole lot clearer, that the Bible would be so much clearer about these things, and this would be, that we wouldn't be having debates about this, but God would make clear evidence available to me, me being the absolutely unbiased, good-hearted atheist, as if there is such a thing from a biblical perspective, and of course there isn't. But in response to that, now I know how I would have responded to that, but the response to that left me breathless. Dr. Lycona has his opportunity, and he gets up and he says, well, you know, as far as there being different opinions amongst Christians about things and different understandings, look, God even allowed for disagreement between Paul and James in the New Testament itself. So why should we be worried about disagreements amongst Christians today? And I'm just like, did I just hear what I just heard? Because you may be going, what's he talking about? Well, it's pretty well known that in the academy, I always warn Christians. You know where one of the most spiritually dangerous places in the world for a Christian is? A Christian bookstore. A Christian bookstore, because your guard's down. You put your guard down when you go into a Christian bookstore because you figure, hey, these are all my brothers and sisters and they're writing for my benefit, and so you put your guard down. When you walk down the commentary aisle of a Christian bookstore, now not so much in a place like this where you have elders involved in choosing the books and stuff like that, you've got a pretty good idea that what's out on the book table there has been pretty thoroughly vetted. So don't go walking around the book table out there like, oh, we just heard this is a dangerous place. You know, the poor person back there going, I just want to sell you a book. You know, so. Who's selling the books out there? They're probably going, oh no, why did we bring this guy in? But what you need to think in a regular Christian bookstore where you may not have that filtering. And I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen books. For most of you folks in here, you're not overly worried about Joel Osteen. You recognize that smile is hiding something that you don't want to buy. Okay? But I'm talking about the commentary aisle. The commentary aisle. Because you figure, well, these are Bible scholars, they're just going to tell me, no, you need to walk down that commentary aisle like there are coiled vipers, cobras, ready to strike. Because you let your guard down and you don't realize that, especially, sadly, when it comes to the Old Testament, vast majority of stuff that's published today is way off to our left, way, way, way off to our left. Sadly, most of the good commentaries in the Old Testament are at least 150 years old these days, and even older. Now, sure, you can buy a commentary set, and there might be some works of gold in there, but, you know, you could have Romans is really good, but Acts was really bad, depending on who wrote it, because you'll have all sorts of different authors and stuff like that. If you know what's in the commentaries today and what's generally being taught in seminaries and stuff like that, it is assumed, not only in the majority of theological education today, that Paul contradicts Paul, that Paul develops in his theology. And so 1 Thessalonians is going to be quite different than what you have in later writings, whatever they are. I mean, for someone like Bart Ehrman, there are only 7 genuine Pauline epistles. Bart Ehrman thinks that Ephesians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, they're all forgeries. Paul didn't write them. And in the majority of theological seminaries you go today, that's what you'll be told. And what will be the evidence of that? Well, vocabulary differences. Vocabulary differences. Be really careful about that kind of thing. There's no question that there are vocabulary differences between various of Paul's epistles. But you know what? If I take Bart Ehrman's big in promoting this, but he's not the only one, obviously. He's just borrowing this from other people. This isn't really his area. But if I take Bart Ehrman's emails that we had to exchange in setting up our debate and compare them with his published scholarly works, very clearly they weren't written by the same person, because the vocabulary is very different. So there's 2 Bart Ehrmans out there. There's a forger out there. Well, look, that may be silly, but think about it. 1 Timothy is written to a single pastor. Romans is written to an entire church. Don't you think there's going to be a difference between the two when it comes to grammar and vocabulary? It's like, well, of course. And yet, that's the kind of argumentation. It's presented by professors from the pulpit, and in many schools there just isn't much in the way of pushback or discussion or controversy or a willingness to go, I'm not really sure that's really an overly good argument. So the idea is Paul contradicts Paul, even if we know what Paul wrote, which sometimes we don't know what Paul wrote, and so on and so forth. But the big thing is Paul and James were clearly at loggerheads. They were fighting one another about what? How you're justified. So the idea is James chapter 2, when James says you're not justified by faith alone, but by works, is a contradiction. James is pushing back against Paul and Paul's message to the Gentiles who are justified by faith apart from works. And so there is a contradiction right there. There is, of course, when I was at Fuller Seminary, my first master's was at Fuller Seminary, they didn't say there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's tension in the text. So if you take a Valium, does it go away? There's tension in the text. That's how it was presented to us in seminary. But that's the concept. Paul and James are in contradiction to one another. So here is a Christian apologist debating an atheist in the weirdest way I've ever heard of defending. More of the conversation was on Ouija boards, whether the supernatural exists, near-death experiences, and the trash can lids flying against walls and then spinning on the floor, than there was of the Bible in this conversation. It was shocking to me. I was stunned by what I heard. But in the middle of it all, just thrown in for good measure, well, Paul and James, you know, they had their disagreements, so why should we really worry about that? And that's where inerrancy actually comes to have meaning. Is if we actually want to defend the Christian faith in a biblical fashion. You see, if you defend the Christian faith by basically saying that you, the unbeliever, you, the atheist, get to judge God's existence, rather than you, Mr. Atheist, are God's creature, and he's going to judge your existence. There's a big difference between those two approaches, by the way. One is the way the apostles did it, and the other is the way the apostles didn't do it. And you can sort of guess which one I would say is the way the apostles did it. But if you're going to present the Christian faith as having authoritative reality for every creature, for every human being, then there has to be some nature to this revelation where it can be objectively true across language barriers, across cultures, and across time. And if you reduce it down to, well, you know, we can learn things from Paul and James's contradiction. Now, look, don't get me wrong. Paul and James have different emphases because they're addressing different crowds at different times, and that's perfectly fine. I mean, if you were to take, what are you preaching on right now, Tim? What are you doing? You doing a series? John in the morning and Revelation at night. Ho, ho, ho. Anyone brave enough to do Revelation is a brave man. Very much. John in the morning. I'm doing the weirdest sermon series ever imagined by man right now. And he becomes quiet, knowing that everyone has now woken up. Because when you make that announcement, everyone wants to know, what is the weirdest sermon series ever known to man? Let me tell you. We mentioned last evening, and I'm sort of excited about this. I think you can tell that I am, and I would appreciate your prayers for this. But I am now an official registered student of Northwest University Potchefstroom campus. And I'm doing my third doctorate, my first PhD. I have a DMin and a THD. So I'm doing my PhD. How many of you know who Dr. Yuri Yordan out there is? Okay. Dr. Yordan is known for being very, very strict and very in-depth, because Dr. Yordan did his PhD in textual criticism under Bruce Metzger at Princeton. And I'm doing a project with him where I am going to be spending the vast majority of my waking time staring at one papyri called P45. Papyrus is plural. One papyrus, P45. And we have a tremendous amount of work to do on its textual character, what it can tell us about the early state of the text of the New Testament in the year 200, et cetera, et cetera. I won't go into details of that about that right now. But the sermon series is, I am doing a series based on P45. So what P45 still contains, if it contains any part of a chapter, the sermon series will cover that chapter. So since P45 contains portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, then we're doing portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. So if in God's providence, a papyrus that once had 220 pages now has about 32, still contains a portion of a chapter, we're going to cover that. And what I do is I will provide the image of the leaf from the papyrus that contains the portion that we're covering. Sometimes that's just a little fragment in the bulletin with my translation of it on the back. So instead of a book or something like that, we're following an ancient papyrus. You've never heard anyone do it that way, have you? No. Okay. All right. And guess what? I started in John. What chapter are you in? Oh, you're just about done. Only contains chapter 10. I might go into chapter 11, the second leaf. I'll have to look at that. But we're in John chapter 10. Now, if you're to take the recordings of Tim's sermon on John chapter 10, wherever he's covering the middle section, Good Shepherd, lay down my life for the sheep, I and the Father are one, et cetera, et cetera. If you were to compare what Tim says about John chapter 10 at that point and what I just preached through that section as well, I'm going into the section where, you know, you're gods and Psalm 82:6 and all the rest of that stuff, you're going to find a tremendous amount of overlap. You're going to find that the fundamental theology, we both believe in the deity of Christ, we believe that this is the word of God, and clearly Jesus is presenting himself in just amazing fashion in this text. But are you going to find that we said the exact same words in the exact same way? Of course not. Of course not. Why? Because he's ministering in a church that has a particular character in Johannesburg, South Africa, and I'm ministering in a church where my fellow elder, Don Fry, has been there for 44 years, I think. These people are accustomed to me. They're accustomed, for example, I would be much more likely, I would imagine, to talk about textual variation than probably you would from the pulpit, because my people are accustomed to that. Now, does that mean we are contradicting one another? No. The text is the same. the interpretation is going to be right along the same lines, but I'm going to emphasize, as an apologist, some things that he's not going to emphasize because he doesn't do as much apologetics as I do. And so there's going to be differences. Does that mean somehow we believe different things? No. And yet most people don't think that the accusations that are then made against Paul. Paul is dealing with Judaizers. Paul is talking about works of law. Paul does emphasize the absolute necessity of good works. They are the result of what God has called us to, the result of a changed life. And believe it or not, that's what James is saying too. James's whole point in James chapter 2 is if it's real faith, then it has correspondence to a life that reflects that real faith. He's contrasting a faith that says, go be fed, be well, and doesn't provide for the poor. In other words, words that have no meaning, they're just simply breath that disappears. With faith that says, I believe and I can demonstrate that I believe by how I live. They're not contradicting each other. Not if you will allow them to speak in their own context and exercise just a small amount of fairness. And yet, what you get in the academy is this idea that you can't go there. You just simply have to accept the idea that these things are contradictory. Now, I made a very common mistake, and that is I forgot to ask when I'm supposed to be done. 9:30. Okay, so I've still got 25 minutes left. Good. You will discover that I'm that weird guy that in any, and you can testify of this, Tim, in any conference I'm in, I'm the one that gets us back on schedule. So if the guy in front of me took 10 minutes extra, I cut out 10 minutes for mine. I get us back on schedule. I don't know why I do that. And doctor, please do not take that as an indication that you have now all the time in the world. Because at some point I will run up and unplug your laptop. But I do. I don't know why I do that. I did that at TMAI. They started late and I rushed. I went really fast because I just feel like you need to get done on time. That's important. So, but I've got 25 minutes. So having sort of given a very, very, very elongated introduction that included lots of illustrations in the process. Let me talk to you a little bit about the foundation that you need to have. See, unfortunately, some people, when you talk about inerrancy, they'll pick it up like a banner, like a weapon, and will ungraciously seek to just bash everybody over the head with it because, well, this is my thing, and this is how I prove that I'm defending the truth and I'm right with God. If you're not into inerrancy, I'm just going to hit you upside the head and I'm going to separate fellowship from you and say you're not a Christian and all the rest of this kind of stuff. I can strongly disagree with people and not add my disagreement to the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Look, I recognize I think you'd have a fundamentally difficult time to even define the gospel if you don't believe that God has spoken with clarity. But I am so thankful for what I call blessed inconsistencies. I had seminary professors that did not believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, but I firmly believe that they're Christians. And you know what? Fundamentally, when it comes down to the final, I'm going to leave that to God to decide. If they say that they are trusting solely in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are not trusting in any of their works, they recognize they're sinners, they need redemption, they need faith, they're trusting in Jesus Christ, I don't have any right to treat them as a non-Christian, even if I do have the necessary duty of disagreeing with what they said. I just disagreed with Mike Lycona, and I start off by saying what? I believe he's a Christian. Now, some people just, no. If you disagree with me, you can't be a Christian because necessarily you have to, that's the problem, necessarily. There are a lot of people who have less than consistent sets of belief. And guess what? I'm staring at a bunch of them. And you're staring at a funny looking one. Because though I try my best, I've got blind spots, I've got inconsistencies, and in this life, I always will. And so if I need to have that grace, then I need to extend it to other people as well. So be careful. This is when I emphasize the importance of inerrancy, It does not follow that what I'm saying is you need to get on your white horses after the conference and ride off to the local liberal church and beat the poor minister there over the head with whatever books you picked up on the subject of inerrancy. Very often, we do not adorn Christ's truth with a humility and graciousness that really does help those truths to be more clearly presented to others. But we do need to have a foundation, because if you're going to stand for something and do so graciously and do so with humility, then you need to know exactly why it is. And does the Bible actually teach this idea of inerrancy is even relevant? Because there's a lot of people, their view of inspiration is such that the idea of inerrancy would never even cross their mind. Because if you think the Bible is nothing more, if you think that one day Isaiah woke up and he said, you know, it's been a while since I have said, thus saith the Lord, to give the people a word from God. And so today I'm going to get myself into a particularly spiritual frame of mind, and I'm going to meditate upon the Pentateuch and the books of Moses, and we're going to produce some scripture today. And there are people who literally believe that's what happened, is what you have in the Bible are men's thoughts about God that have been elevated. And in fact, for many people, inspiration is just the idea that the church has collected these particularly elevating, encouraging, exciting words about God, which makes me wonder, have you read Judges recently? I mean, seriously. I mean, some of the stuff in there does not elevate me at all. Some of the imprecatory psalms and stuff like that. But anyways, the idea is we've taken these words of men, and because the church has gathered them together, this makes them inspired. Or God has breathed into these words of men a special element that other words do not have, and that's what inspiration means. Well, that's not what inspiration means. And in fact, inspiration is a lousy theological term. Wow, that was good timing. Very good. That was good timing. Right when I needed a sound effect. Boom, there you go. Now she's like, I'm not back here. No, I'm not here. No, me? No, I'm not here. I think inspiration is a lousy term. Why? Because it's a Latin term that doesn't mean what we thought it meant. What does inspire mean in Latin? It means to breathe into something. That's what inspire, that's what it means. Well, where is that found in the Bible? Only one place in the King James translation, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is what? Inspired by God. Well, so you have to ask the question. That wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek, and the Greek term is theanoustos. And theanoustos means God breathed. Not breathed into by God, but actually breathed out by God. It's the opposite. It's not you're breathing something into something. It is like when you hold your hand over your mouth while you're speaking, and inevitably you will feel breath. It's God's speech. So inspired, think about how inaccurate, how clumsy we all are, myself included, in using the term inspired. How many times, and it's going to, I continue to do it, and I've given this lesson many, many times, so it's almost unavoidable. But we say, well, Paul was inspired to say, the inspired authors of Scripture said. How many books, how many sermons do we hear that? Nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. All Scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say Paul was. You say, you're saying Paul wasn't inspired? Paul, according to Peter's description is a little bit more to the point in talking about the process. When Paul talks about inspiration, he's talking about the result. He says, all Scripture is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. And because of its character as being the very breath and speech of God, it is profitable for these things. Everything the man of God needs to do in the church, he can do because he has access to God's revelation. That's Paul's point in writing to Timothy, because he's telling Timothy, bad times are coming, deceivers, so on and so forth. You remain convinced of what you know, knowing the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Why are they able to do that? Because they're God speaking. Peter gets much closer to describing the process when he says, men spoke, he says, no prophecy of scripture ever had its origin in the will of man. The idea that I'm going to work up some scripture today. I'm going to come up with something and speak for God today. No, no prophecy of scripture had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may have memorized that in the King James, and it says, but holy men spoke from God. There's a textual variant there, which we don't have time to get into this morning, but I think it's a theologically relevant textual variant because the issue is not the holiness of the individual. The issue is, in fact, the word men is the last word in the original language. It's the most de-emphasized term. But we put it at the beginning because we speak English and English is just English. But men spoke from God, but it's man speaking. If you read 1 John in the original language, and you can even see this in any meaningful English translation that is not uber simplified. Honestly, this is one of the reasons I don't like uber simplified English translations. But in a good translation of the Bible that actually represents the original faithfully, you can tell a vast difference between reading Hebrews and 1 John. And in the original language, wow, there's a reason why in first-year Greek you translate 1 John. If you want to make sure that everyone fails first-year Greek, you translate Hebrews. Because they couldn't do it. It's just too complex. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 John's like a 2, and Hebrews is a 10. The same person did not write those two books. And in fact, that's why I have a theory about Hebrews. When you read Hebrews and you read Paul, Paul didn't write Hebrews. But I do think it's Pauline. Eh? I think Hebrews was a sermon of the Apostle Paul spoken in Aramaic to Jewish Christians to encourage them to remain in the faith that was rendered into English by Luke and distributed by him. Because the grammar and the syntax is Luke, the theology is Paul. How do you put those two together? It's the best way I can do it. And as Luther said, who wrote Hebrews? God knows. So there's a good, you know, that's the easiest way to do it. But that's my theory. The point is that men spoke. And so in 1 John, men spoke in a very simple, almost baby-like level. In Hebrews, in Luke, in Acts, at a very high level. At other places, at different levels. But they spoke. And Paul said to Timothy, bring the cloaks and the parchments. That's Paul speaking. And many of my Muslim friends go, that's why it can't be the word of God, because God would never have someone saying, bring the cloaks and the parchment. Who cares? He's dead. It doesn't matter anymore. Well, actually, it does matter. Men spoke. This is how God chose to give us his revelation. Men spoke from God. And so they are speaking. They are using their natural language, and God chose them in light of what their background was and what their language would be, but they are speaking from God as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And fundamentally, for an inerrantist, that phrase is vital because the question is, will the Holy Spirit carry that man who's speaking from God into error? Is the Holy Spirit capable? Is God big enough to use 40 different individuals with differing levels of education and different languages and different backgrounds? Is God big enough? Is the one who made the mind and the mouth of man and the languages of men, is he big enough to use those men to speak in their language, in their context, in epistles to one another, in letters to churches, in prophecies to the nation of Israel? Is he big enough to utilize them in such a way that what is produced as a result is exactly what he wants his people to have down through the ages? And unfortunately, a lot of people say, nope, not big enough. And I say, yep, plenty big enough. But that is a view of inspiration that requires you to understand what the foundational issues are. And if you don't, if you do not, and again, in the academy, the idea of plenary verbal inspiration, that God's act of inspiration extends to the very words themselves rather than just inspired concepts and things like that. Instant disinvitation from being with the big boys. You're going to have to go off and, you know, go speak at those fundamentalist conferences or something because we're not interested in having you. And that's just the way it is. But without that understanding, without a recognition that this is what Peter taught, this is what Paul taught, it's fundamental to what Jesus taught. It's obvious that Jesus presents this to you. I've often used the example when Jesus is speaking with the Sadducees. They've seen that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, and so they come along with their best argument. Remember, that we all know this. You're all going to groan. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, but it'll help you to remember. What was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, which is why they were fair, you see. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Okay, see? Corny as all get out, and you will never forget it, and that's the whole reason that it works so well. So they do not believe in the resurrection. There were some questions as to exactly how much of the canon of the Old Testament they believed. Some people think they only believe in the Pentateuch, and there's some evidence for that, some evidence against. But anyway, the Sadducees come along, and they hit Jesus with what was obviously their best argument, and it was the woman who had the seven brothers. And the story seems weird to us because we don't know about the Levirate law in the Old Testament and how it was so necessary that you raise up seed to your brother because of the possession of the land in Israel and stuff like that. But most of us are just sitting there going, you know, if I'm brother about three or four, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm not, Black Widow here. No. I'm out of here. Forget it. But, you remember the theoretical story and that, you know, all seven brothers died. And then finally the woman dies. Okay, outlived them all. All right. And so then you can just hear them going, so in the resurrection, whose wife is, who's going to have her as wife? And so, and you can almost hear the, we've never gotten a meaningful answer from the Pharisees. They're normally screaming down the road, running with their hair on fire by about now. And so we've got you now. And I love Jesus' response. He was so not politically correct. I hate political correctness. Political correctness is for infants. Political correctness is for infants. We've got stuff going on in the United States right now. You have it going on here, too. But evidently, you haven't inherited one of our neat new words. What's happening now is when people go on university campuses and they have a viewpoint other than the social justice warriors who have taken over those campuses, you know, the spoiled kids with the BMWs and the fancy cars that mom and dad bought them, but they want to be able to just get through university by getting 30% on their tests, and they don't want anyone, if anyone expresses any views they don't like, they're bigots and Nazis and hateful, and they all need to be shut down. That's what's going on here. It's going on in the United States as well. But we have a word for them. They're called snowflakes. Snowflakes. And we call them snowflakes because if they hear any other perspective, they'll just melt, disappear. Another term is cupcakes. They're cupcakes. Cupcakes are snowflakes. And they can get very violent. We just had a situation last week where a scholar was trying to present something at a university in Vermont. They shut it down, yelling, screaming, bad poetry, and then when he tried to get to his car, they mobbed him, and one of the staff members that was trying to help him ended up injured and is now in a neck brace, all the rest of this kind of stuff. And it's just insane. These cupcakes are all over the place. Why would I start telling you the story about cupcakes and snowflakes shutting down? Oh, yeah. Okay, phew, yeah. Man, lost the train of thought there. It's a long trip so far. So the Sadducees think we've got him. Jesus' response, he didn't care about snowflakes or cupcakes or anybody else. His first words, what were his first words? You're wrong. Not, you know, there's another perspective we could take, or let's have a dialogue about this. Jesus' first words to the Sadducees are, you're wrong. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the word of God. I mean, it was just right off the bat. No political correctness there at all. But then He says that they neither marry nor are married in heaven, so on and so forth. And then he says these words, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead or the living." Now, his argument's based upon the tense of a verb. I am the God, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around. So obviously, Jesus has a very high view of the preservation of Scripture, because he's quoting words that were written 1,000 years or more beforehand, 1,400 years beforehand, and yet he believes they're still accurate. So that's one thing to keep in mind. And that's what most people focus on that and go, oh, well, I want to believe like Jesus did. And sadly, there are a lot of modern scholars that just sort of go, yeah, Jesus was just a product of his time and he thought the Bible was accurate, but we know better now. Okay, well, if you want to go there, I'll let you answer to him for that. I don't want to answer to him for that. But what we miss is his introduction. Have you not read what God spoke to you saying? Think about that. We just fly by it. I bet you everybody in this room has read those words. But how many of you stopped and went, wait a minute, if I say to one of you, have you not read my book, The Potter's Freedom? What am I saying? It's something, have you not read what I wrote? Or I could say to someone else, someone who allegedly has listened to all these debates of mine, have you not heard what I said in my debate with Bart Ehrman? Did you see the Bart Ehrman debate? See, he says no. Take that book back. If you haven't seen the Bart Ehrman debate, come on, man. You see the point? Jesus does not say, have you not read what God wrote to you? Even, have you not read what God wrote 1,400 years ago? That's how we would say it. Jesus says, have you not read what God spoke to you? Now, these guys are not 1,400 years old. Clearly, and then what does he do? He quotes from the Old Testament. So what's his point? When God speaks in Scripture, when God inspires something to be written, see, I just said inspires, but see, it's just become a part of our vocabulary. When God supernaturally brings about this situation, or as Jesus himself said, David spoke by the Holy Spirit saying, and that was God speaking. When that supernatural event takes place, something is written, but what is written is God speaking not only to the people at that time, but God holds all men accountable to his revelation, even 1,400 years later. Have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And the Sadducees don't get to stand there and go, well, we didn't know that was for us. That's not going to fly at the judgment seat of God. It's not going to fly. Jesus held men accountable. Now, that means that Jesus' view of Scripture as being God-breathed is the same as Paul's view of Scripture as being God-breathed. It's the same as Peter's view of Scripture as being God-breathed. And John tells us the Scriptures cannot be broken. Look, it is a unanimous understanding of the writers of the New Testament that this is the nature of the Scriptures that came before them. And so obviously, as the witnesses of Jesus Christ, this would be true of their writings as well. This is what God has provided to us. And I believe that he expends just as much supernatural energy, supernatural capital in the preservation of that text as he did in the initial inspiration or production of that text. And so, don't have time, I don't go into it today, but I clearly believe that God has providentially provided us with those scriptures so that we can know what John wrote, what Paul wrote, what Isaiah wrote, et cetera, et cetera. And so you have the production, the inspiration, the supernatural creation of this text, and in the process, it is God speaking. Have you not read not what Moses thought about God? That's not what Jesus said. That wouldn't have exactly answered the situation, would it? But from Jesus' perspective, What Moses wrote was God speaking. From Jesus' perspective, what David wrote was God speaking. And so the situation we face in much of liberal Christianity today in seminaries and things like that is people saying, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is our Savior, and we could not have salvation apart from him, and I trust in him as my Savior. But when it comes to his view of Scripture, he just isn't as wise as we are. I don't get it. I never will. But that's where people are. That's where so many of these folks are coming from. And that's why if they have that view, the idea of inerrancy, utter foolishness. Doesn't make any sense. Why does it matter today? Look around us at every single denomination that has collapsed on this issue. In a matter of generations, they're little more than a religious social club. I'm sure our brother could tell you stories from back home where the Church of England today, you hear the stories all the time. I remember over a decade ago, what do we do with an Anglican minister that no longer believes in God? I mean, we can't get rid of him now, can we? Well, I hope so. And why would there be questions about this? Because the fundamental view of Scripture as the inspiration of God, once that's lost, once you have the liberal Lutherans or liberal Methodists or liberal Presbyterians or liberal Baptists or whoever it is, once that foundation is lost, eventually, well, we don't know what to do about homosexuality. We don't know about marriage, abortion. We have no idea why, because God hasn't spoken to us. The Bible becomes a mirror that just simply you find yourself staring back at you because it just you just have to subjectively interact with it. And it's disastrous. Thankfully, God has spoken. He's given us his word, and we can trust not only in his production of that word, but in his preservation of that word as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we think of the psalmist who penned the 119th Psalm and this lengthy section of Scripture that challenges us even to this day in its constant affirmation of a love for your truth. And yet, over and over again, it is that word truth, that it is your word, that it is reliable, it's sound. Lord, we need to have that attitude. We live in a day where the world tells us we can't believe that. We live in a day where the world tells us that we will be called foolish and marginalized if we accept that you have spoken. And so we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to strengthen our hearts and our minds, to strengthen our faith, to allow us to hear clearly the voice of Christ in his word. There are so many other voices clamoring for our attention. Lord, may we hear your truth in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.